Based on how to study the Bible. We're getting nearer to the end. I didn't get to all that I wanted to say last week on the Gospels, and so I've titled this lesson Gospels, Parables, looking at a subgenre within the genre of Gospels. Before we get to parables, just a reminder that we're studying the literature of the Bible in this section of the class, so looking at different types of literature. We call these genres, and we began with Old Testament narrative. That has a lot of overlap with the Gospels, which is also a narrative. We looked at prophetic literature as a genre. We looked at the Psalms. Wisdom literature, like Job and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Then we tackled apocalyptic literature in one lesson. And then last time we introduced Gospels. Today we were going to jump into epistles, but I'm going to save that and do that next week. Today we will review a little bit what we did last time and then jump into parables, which are only found in the Gospels, and it's really a subgenre within the genre of Gospels. So we began last week by asking the question, what are the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. I would include Acts with that. Luke, Acts is one two-volume Gospel. Then we noticed that they are not biography. That's not the genre that they are, although they are biographical. They're not theology as a genre, although they are theological. In fact, primarily, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are theologians who are communicating theology, more so than doing history, although it's based in history as well. And really, I think it's best to understand gospel as its own genre. For the New Testament authors, this new genre of gospel gets created at this point in redemptive history as the narrative proclamation of Jesus' fulfillment of all of the promises of God in the Old Testament. So the coming of the kingdom of God. So the Gospels, yeah.
I've just read Welland's book.
Yeah.
He spent about 500 pages trying to show how the Gospels are accurate historically.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah.
And I came away from that thinking, well, these are historical.
Yeah, and they are. They're historical, but they're not history. So they're not. You know, there's a difference between saying that the Gospels are historical writing and saying that they are history. So these the evangelists are evangelists, not historians primarily. So they're you know, based on what happened in history, they are theologians who are proclaiming something theological about Jesus Christ. They're interpreting his person and his ministry. Does that make sense? Not that they're making things up. You know, it's not that they're telling fables.
Well, he was making a very big deal over how necessary in the minds of those guys,
yeah,
how necessary it was in their minds,
yeah,
that they be historically accurate in what they were saying.
I see. Yeah, I think Stephen and I would probably agree if I sat down with him and talked to him, but it would depend on what criteria you're applying to how do you determine historical accuracy. If you're looking at it the way that we would evaluate a modern day historian, I would not agree. That would be very
good. Went into all of that.
Yeah. Does he have a hand over here?
No, I'm just trying to, you know, they're not making up things because it makes their theological point.
Right.
But at the same time, neither does the minutia of the occurrence necessarily in the forefront of their mind. Is that what you're saying?
I think so. I mean, like we saw last time, they have the freedom to put things in Jesus' mouth that Jesus never said, like kingdom of heaven. They have the freedom to organize the chronology of Jesus' ministry however they like. It's not that we don't have to hold them to the same standard that you do like a newspaper article would. They're not giving a transcription of a videotaped somebody following Jesus around kind of an account.
But neither is it fake news.
And neither is it fake news. That's right. So, you know, inerrancy was a big battle that was fought. And back on, like, the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy is probably the most conservative approach to inerrancy, which is what I agree with. And there, Feinberg made the difference between ips ipsa vox and ips ipsa verba, which are two Latin phrases meaning the exact words of Jesus versus his own voice, and saying that even conservative inerrantists admit that we don't have the exact words of Jesus, but we do have his own voice. So we last time said that the Gospels are theological, historical, ethical, so virtue-forming, biographical, narrative proclamations about the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. And then we looked at how do we go about studying the Gospels. And we looked at these three avenues of studying the Gospels, what I call behind the text, in the text, and in front of the text. So these are the three approaches historically that have been undertaken to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So behind the text is really trying to see what's behind, peering behind the gospel writing. So this is a historical avenue, including both lower criticism and higher criticism, looking for, you know, what really did happen on that dusty road back in Palestine kinds of questions. I call the next column in the text, which is an avenue of actually studying God's word itself. So this is primarily a literary avenue of study. So instead of studying the text through the lens of what's going on behind the text, this avenue instead focuses on the biblical text as we have it, as it's been passed down to us. And how these Gospels as literary works develop themes and ideas and how they structure themselves and make their theological points. So this includes things like literary analysis, genre analysis, narrative analysis, intertextuality, intertextuality, and the grammar part of grammatical historical exegesis. And then the third avenue of study is what I call in front of the text. So an applicational avenue where implications are drawn out, applications are made, and I include here also the history of interpretation and commentaries. This is all just review. We went into depth on this last week. Any questions before I go on to the next slide? All right. So if you missed next week, you'll probably want to go back and listen to all of that. And then we moved into talking about the angst and the joy of having four different Gospels instead of just one Gospel. So we looked at how different they are, and how the liberal approach since modernism and Immanuel Kant has been to criticize and call into question the accuracy of the Gospels based on these discrepancies between the four. And conservatives have unfortunately answered them on their own turf and sort of have taken their presuppositions, the presuppositions of the liberals, and tried to harmonize and make sense of things in a way that can sometimes get ridiculous. And so we looked at that last time, and that brings us back to the discussion we opened up with this morning about what kind of standard are we to hold the gospel writers to? And it's not the standard of the modern day historian, not the standard of a newspaper writer. But in the ancient world, they had a lot of freedom to rearrange things. So the cleansing of the temple in one gospel happens at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, and in another it happens at the end. We don't have to say, well, therefore Jesus cleansed the temple twice. right? It's okay that they put it in a different place. In the very same event and episode, Jesus says kingdom of God in one gospel, and in Matthew he says kingdom of heaven. And we don't have to say, well, sometimes he said kingdom of God, sometimes he said kingdom of heaven. He said them both, and only Matthew picks up on kingdom of heaven. That's not necessary. If that makes you feel better, I understand. But that's just not the standard that we have to hold the gospel writers to. The other thing I would just say about the angst and the joy of the four Gospels, obviously the joy of the four Gospels is that we have this rich recapitulation of Jesus's ministry from different angles with different theological emphases. And so it just brings a richness to the portrait, this fourfold portrait that we have of our Lord and of the Gospel. But the other thing that I would say that I didn't get to last time is that there's two ways of kind of reading and studying a gospel. So let's say you're just studying Matthew. You can do that horizontally or vertically. And what I mean by that is horizontally, you're looking at Matthew and you're comparing it to the other gospels. So you're looking at, Matthew's account of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, and then you're looking to Luke and the Sermon on the Plain and sort of studying it horizontally across the gospels. The other way is to just be in Matthew and think vertically through the book of Matthew. What is Matthew doing as a theologian? Confine it to like an intratextuality kind of study like we talked about last time, where Matthew introduces a theme and develops it all throughout his gospel. And I think that we need to do more of that, more of the vertical reading and less of the horizontal reading. We tend to do more of the horizontal stuff. And that gets to almost back to that first column of behind the text kind of study. So, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, he says, blessed are the poor. And I think it would be not that helpful to try to say, all right, well, which one did he say? Let's get to on that dusty road when he preached the sermon, what did he really say? And even interpret Luke in light of Matthew by saying, okay, when he says blessed are the poor, well, obviously he's not saying blessed are the poor. He's really saying blessed are the poor in spirit. And let's read that into it from Matthew, when actually Luke is saying blessed are the poor. And there's this poor, rich theme that runs throughout Luke's gospel, where he's doing something particular that he didn't mean for you to read into it, poor in spirit. Those kinds of things. So vertical reading versus a horizontal reading of the gospels. We looked at both the difficulties and the joys. So if you missed that, you can go back and look at the angst and the joys of having four different gospels. That brings us now to parables, which is what I was hoping to get to last week, but didn't, where we're really looking at a genre within a genre. So in the gospels, Jesus primarily taught in parables. And so we want to begin with the question, what is a parable? Not a rhetorical question.
It's a story.
It's a what?
It's a story.
Okay, are all stories parables, though? So what's a parable?
A story that teaches a lesson?
Yes, I think, we could, like Aesop's fables, the tortoise and the hare, and then we have a little nugget of truth at the end. It's like a little moralism. That's probably not the way to think of parables. They're not just fables that explain something.
They have a single point.
A single point? I think that's important. They have a single point to make. I've heard them defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Has anyone ever heard that? Earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's vague enough to be true. But what does that mean? Right? I don't really know what that means. Parables are a part of our society. The prodigal son has returned. Good Samaritans. A lamp under a bushel. The 11th hour. All of those are taken from Jesus' parables, and they've made their way, haven't they, into our own society's vernacular. But what is a parable? Have you ever heard this? Preachers need to illustrate their sermons. Jesus illustrated sermons in his teaching, parables. And so all good preachers, they need to illustrate their sermons because Jesus did with parables. You're shaking your head. Good. What do sermon illustrations do? What's the purpose of a sermon illustration?
Get your attention, I suspect.
Get your attention.
Clarify,
make something understandable. I think that's right. So after illustrations typically come after we've done what in a sermon? Made the point. So we make a point, and then to clarify it or underline it or sort of drive it home, we employ an illustration. So it supports the point. Jackson was a master illustrator. And you can go on Sermon Audio, and every one of his sermons, just pick a random sermon by Jackson and listen to it, and it will include, I guarantee you, several very helpful illustrations. He's the best illustrator of sermon points that I've ever heard. If the parables are illustrations, Jesus is not a good illustrator, if that's what they are, fundamentally. Sometimes the parables are illustrative, but sometimes the whole point, the whole teaching is wrapped up in the parable. And sometimes Jesus will answer people by telling a parable. So he answers them with parables, not with some kind of an argument that has points that are then punctuated by illustrations. Sometimes we think of Jesus as, you know, a master teacher, a man of the people who used simple everyday stories to connect with the average person, you know, sitting in the grassy hillside pew. But Jesus' purpose in using illustrations or using parables is it's stated to be quite the opposite of that. So we see in the Gospels that even the disciples almost always misunderstood what the parables meant, and they needed explanation. And without the explanation, they wouldn't have known what it meant. And I think we tend to think, oh, well, we would have known what, you know, the parable of the sower meant without the explanation. No, we wouldn't. We would have been lost without the explanation. And then even more strongly in Matthew 13, Jesus himself states that he taught in parables so that many would not understand what he was saying. That was a purpose of him teaching in parables, to veil things, to keep people from understanding things. So parables can veil things. Parables can reveal things. I mean, they can be as clear as day. He can tell a story about a banquet, and the Pharisees can immediately know he's talking about us. You know, it's just right in our face, easy to understand. They can illustrate things, but they don't have to do any of those things at one time to be a parable, and they rarely do all of those things at once. Another thing that the parables have been taken for is allegories, so that everything in a parable corresponds to something else. So they're often read and interpreted like Pilgrim's Progress. The Good Samaritan is a good example of this. So in the history of church history, the history of interpretation of this particular parable, all the way down to today, you hear things like the traveler is Adam or is a sinner, you know, the one who's on his way to Jericho. And then the priest and the Levite who come along and they don't help are the law and the prophets. And then the Samaritan, in that figure of the Samaritan, you have Jesus or you have an evangelist who comes and he applies the oil of the gospel and then he picks him up and he takes him to the church. These kinds of things. The hospital. of your soul. So you can think of the prodigal son this way as well. So the gifts that the father gives to the repenting child are often taken allegorically. So the robe is, it's what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the ring he puts on his finger is, you know, the delegated authority of Christ. He's now an ambassador. And the sandals are the gospel by which believers walk the walk of the Christian life. And the feast represents the Lord's Supper in some traditions, or spiritual nourishment that we receive from God. So that's been common throughout church history. Sometimes a parable is allegorical, like the parable of the sower. How do we know that it's allegorical? Jesus tells us that it is. Now all of the parables are analogous. So the parables are all analogous to something else. The big word to remember when studying parables is the word comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God can be compared to. It's something or some experience or someone is being compared to some reality of the kingdom of God. And so they're analogous. That doesn't make them all necessarily allegorical. So parables are hard to define at the end of the day. They don't all fit neatly into one simple definition, except something really vague, like an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or something along those lines. So, trying to get a definition of a parable isn't really going to help us too much in wrestling through how do you study the parables. So how do we study a parable? When we study parables, one of the things to be aware of is that a parable tends to emphasize one main theme. And Ben mentioned this earlier. I think this is very important. It can have many aspects, but one main theme that holds it all together. So, for example, remember the parable from Matthew 18 about the servant who owed an impossible debt. And when he couldn't pay, his master wiped all of his debt clean. And then what happened? Yeah, so he went out. There was a fellow servant who owed him about 3 months worth of wages. Remember, his debt was just is an impossible, multiple lifespans. You couldn't even make that much. And so here's a guy who owes just a little bit and says the exact same words that he said to his master. And what does he do? Yeah, I mean, it's just like this over-the-top response. He starts to choke him. Remember that? He starts to choke him, and then he throws him in jail until he can pay every last penny, and then the tables are turned, you know, on him when the master finds out what he's done. So what's the main theme of the parable? What's the one main theme, you think?
You've been forgiven, so...
Yeah, it's forgiveness. Forgiveness is the theme. And so it's important. Identifying the theme of the parable is important to interpreting what Jesus is teaching, what the main point is. He's always teaching about the kingdom. And so what's the theme here that's going to help us understand something about the kingdom? And that particular theme is forgiveness. And then the most important thing that we need to do in studying a parable is to read it in its context. Not as some standalone story. You know that this has happened. The parables from the New Testament, they've all been collected and published in the past as a book of Jesus's parables. You go to the Christian bookstore and get a book of just the parables of Jesus, ripped from their context to be read one after another, sort of like you would read Aesop's fables, something like that. But they should never be read that way. They should never be studied in that way. The reason that these kinds of collections of the parables have been gathered and published, the reason that has an appeal, is that that's the way we can sometimes treat the parables. We can treat them as these standalone kind of stories with pithy moral nuggets at the end, either positive or negative. And we miss the fact that they don't function like fables. like standalone moral tales at all. So the best thing to do, I think, in the time that we have left, is to just look at some parables together and study them and walk through them. So let's look at Luke 15:11 and the following. So this is the parable of the prodigal son, very familiar to us. And so let's ask, what is the context? Why does Jesus tell the parable of the prodigal son? Just to spin a tale? Why does he tell this parable?
Chapter 15 starts with the conflict with the Pharisees.
Good. So what? Read verse 1 for us.
Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming to him to listen to him, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, "This man receives sinners."
That's right. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they're all riled up and they're complaining because Jesus is doing what? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus tells three parables, one right after another, each of them having to do with finding something that was lost and then rejoicing over the finding. And that's the main theme in these three parables, rejoicing over the recovery of that which was lost. And then the final climactic parable, this parable of the good of the prodigal son, it ends with what? What does it end with that's different from the first two? Yeah, you got the older brother outside the feast, riled up and complaining that the younger brother's been brought back in. So the parable of the prodigal son is told in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. Do you see how it fits in and it's understood only in its context? If you were to read the prodigal son on its own, just in a collection of the collected parables of Jesus' book, you'd have no idea about the Pharisees and the scribes' failure to rejoice over the Messiah coming to seek and to save the lost, like the sinners and the tax collectors who were drawing near to Jesus, it tells us in verse 1. So context matters, and identifying the theme helps. How about the one that we talked about before, the unforgiving servant from Matthew 18? So we said that the one main theme, what did we say that the one main theme was?
Forgiveness.
Okay, so what's the context of the parable? What prompts the telling of the parable? What do you think of when you think of Matthew 18? Church discipline, church life together, sinning against one another and forgiving one another, being reconciled. And so Jesus is teaching on this, and Peter has a question. Remember what Peter's question was?
How often should I?
Yeah.
How many times
shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Where's the cutoff point to this constant being sinned against and forgiving? And so in response to that, Jesus tells this parable. And teaches on forgiveness, and teaches. And what's the answer then to Peter's question?
70 times 7.
Yeah, 70 times 7 means what? Do we do the math and count it up to that point, and then there is a cutoff point? It means no cutoff point. Unending forgiveness from a brother who repents, and that's what you see happening in that story. The unforgiving servant repents to the master and is forgiven an unforgivable debt. Just a completely unforgivable, unpayable, impossible debt. And then he turns around and does what? Does not forgive someone who just has a very minor debt. And goes over the top, choking him and yelling at him. And even though there's repentance, he says the exact same words of repentance that he had said to his master. And he puts him into prison. And then at the end of that, what happens to the unforgiving manager? when the master finds out what he's done.
So, I have a question. So, that the key factor, I think, there is repentance.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because you can forgive, but if the person doesn't repent from that sin, then it just keeps happening over and over and over.
Yeah.
Not change.
Yeah, that's right. Now, we could look at other places in Scripture to look at, how do you deal with someone who's not a brother,
right,
who sins against you, and he's obviously not going to repent because they're not a brother.
Right.
How do you deal with somebody who claims to be a brother and yet there's no repentance?
Right.
You continue to view him as a brother. So there's a lot of teaching, on this. This particular one is talking about a brother who repents. Yeah. And what happens to the in the end of the parable to this unforgiving servant when the master finds out what he's done? What does the master do? Hands him over to who?
Jailers.
The torturers. To torture him to get what he owes from his flesh. So, knowing that that what he owes is an impossible debt, what does that mean? How long is he going to be tortured?
Forever.
Yeah. So this is a picture of hell. And Jesus is teaching what he teaches elsewhere, which is, if you don't forgive others, then you won't be forgiven. And those who are forgiven, and who receive that by faith, are going to forgive their brother endlessly, over and over and over again, for the rest of their life. As we constantly, we see this at Dayspring. We sin against each other all the time, and we forgive each other every time. And we repent every time. That's who we are as people in the kingdom of God. Let's look at a couple more difficult parables. I think these first two are fairly straightforward, a little bit easier. Context helps us. We can identify the theme fairly readily. But some of the parables are not that easy. There's some very difficult parables in the New Testament. So let's just look at a couple of those. More difficult parables. I think this one is difficult. The parable of the dishonest manager. So Luke 16, I'll go ahead and read it. Luke 16 in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." No explanation given. We don't have it. This isn't followed by the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "All right, let's get together away from the crowds and explain to us this parable that you just told." What can we say just about the theme of this parable before we jump into trying to interpret it. It's a very hard parable. But can we identify a main theme?
Living and working in this present age.
Okay, living and working in this present age. That's definitely a part of the a part of it. Yeah, money. I think the love of money. The love of money is something that is a theme here.
I mean, it looks to me like they're getting the wrong advice.
Yeah, yeah. So
something dishonest instead of doing what's right.
Yeah, yeah. So that's where this parable it becomes so difficult, and we'll get into that in a second. So thematically, I think love of money. There's other ways we could say that, but I think that gets at it.
Well, now, why isn't what Brenda just said?
Yeah.
The contrast between the honesty and dishonesty. Why isn't that the theme?
Yeah, because he's commending him for his dishonest behavior. Yeah, but he's not contrasting him to honest behavior. So I think we'll get to it. But I think that as we draw it out, the theme of that love of money and securing your future is really at the heart of it. So let's do what we need to do when we study a parable and look at the context. So contextually, you notice that immediately after Jesus tells this parable, Luke tells us something that none of the other gospel writers tell us. We wouldn't know this about the Pharisees had it not been for Luke here telling us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, he says, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, just as I mentioned earlier in the Beatitude, blessed are the poor, as opposed to blessed are the poor in spirit, which is Matthew's language. Luke, in keeping with the concern of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, Luke is particularly concerned in his gospel over and over again with the poor over against the rich. It's one of Luke's main themes is money and riches. So in Luke's gospel, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's only in Luke. You have prominent beggars encountering Jesus, like the blind beggar that Jesus heals. You have the repeated call to give away everything and follow Jesus. You have the rich young ruler. You have the poor widow giving away 2 copper coins. You have this theme of wealth and poverty woven throughout Luke's gospel. And Luke alone tells us that the Pharisees are lovers of money right after Jesus tells this parable whose theme is love of money. Now, what is troubling about this parable, to go back to what Brenda was saying, what on the surface of it, what makes us uncomfortable about this parable? This guy's cheating his boss. This embezzler, this thief, is commended for his dishonesty. And then Jesus doesn't give an explanation. There's no dialogue between him and his disciples afterwards to clarify anything. So one of the things that we might be tempted to do in studying this parable is try to figure out the sanctified way to be dishonest. And I've actually heard sermons that go that route. Is there some kind of, you know, Christian way to be shrewd? The manager commends this guy's shrewdness. But is Jesus commending this guy's actions in and of themselves? And the answer is no. There's no way Jesus commends this character who basically steals. Right? Steals from his boss. So what's going on with this parable? What's the point of the parable? Ken?
See, one of the main points is you can't serve 2 masters. And this dishonest manager has served the master of money well.
Yeah, yeah, and he served it well. I think that's key, because there's a lot that could be said. I mean, this is a famously difficult parable, and people have different approaches. But I'll just be brief with mine so we can move on to the next parable and say that what I think is key is verse 8. when Jesus, he transitions from the story part of the parable to his commentary, and he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." And so I think that the point is that just like in the world, in this parable, you have a guy who is pouring himself. He is devoted to, even being totally dishonest, he is absolutely 100% sold out, committed to, devoted to securing his future materially. He's sold out to securing his position and his future. That's why people are lovers of money, right? I mean, it's not so much that they love things, but that they love themselves and devote themselves to their own security. And this guy in the parable, he goes above and beyond to secure his future. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And it's his sold out commitment to these worldly and monetary ends that Jesus is highlighting. And he's saying that the children of darkness, the children of the world, are pouring themselves into things that are not ultimate. They're stopping at nothing. And so why are God's people, the children of light, why are they not sold out and devoted in a similar way? Of course, not to earthly security, not for money, but for that which is ultimate, for God, for the kingdom, for securing their future, not in this life, but in eternity. So in a nutshell, I think that that's the point contextually in Luke, but it's difficult. It's a very difficult one. And there's we haven't even uncovered all the difficulties of that particular parable. But one more hard one. Matthew 20, verse 1 and following. This is the laborers in the vineyard. And similarly, we don't get an explanation of this one. We just get Jesus' account of the parable. Matthew's account of Jesus telling this parable. So Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last workers, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' Then Jesus said, 'So the last will be first, and the first last.'" What is the meaning of this parable?
Excuse me, Greg?
Yes.
I deal with this all through my working life, I guess you could say.
But, yeah.
It's, you know, when you, for example, if you're working for someone, you agree for the wages that you chose to work there. He might choose, the owner of the place might choose to pay somebody else more money.
Yeah.
for the same task that you're doing, but it's not us to decide what the master gives him.
Yeah.
So we work under God, not under man.
Yeah.
So that's how you have to get over that frustration of somebody making more money than you do.
Yeah.
If for the same task that you're doing. So
yeah.
You work under God, not under people.
Yeah, yeah. So there's a point about working under God, not under people. I think we sometimes think that even if Jesus, you know, didn't explain to his disciples privately what a parable meant, like the parable of the sower, that we'd still be able to understand it. But we think too highly of ourselves, really. Without Jesus's interpretation, we wouldn't know what it meant. And here's a case in point. We really don't know what this parable means. We don't know what it means. We can only speculate. And the church, throughout the centuries, has speculated about the meaning of this parable. This is where the history of interpretation can help. Because we get in our own circles, and we hear things over and over again, and just think, well, that must be the right way. And we're not exposed to the full breeze blowing through all of church history over Scripture. Most people today, in our little bubble, interpret this parable to mean, and you've probably heard from pulpits interpreted to mean, that whether you get saved at an early age, or whether you live a long Christian life walking with the Lord, well, those two go together. Getting saved at an early age and then living a long Christian life serving the Lord. Or whether you live a long, wicked life and get saved on your deathbed, that you will be equally saved. So the parable is a word of assurance that even if you get saved later in life, that you're just as valued in the kingdom. You're just as saved. Raise your hand if you've heard that interpretation of this parable. Yeah, so very, very common. That's typically the way that it's taken today as kind of a standalone story. Some take it to be teaching that in heaven, there won't be different levels of reward, that the reward is the same for all who believe, which is kind of similar. John Calvin, looking at the history of interpretation, Calvin followed in the footsteps of many in the early church who understood the parable to be referring to salvation history, to the unfolding of redemptive history and how the Jews came into the kingdom first, but that Israel didn't experience the fullness of new covenant blessings like the church does today as Gentiles are included in during these last days. And in that sense, the first are last and the last are first. And the grumbling was indicative of the ways that the Jews grumbled in Jesus's day. Martin Luther, you won't be surprised by this. Luther interprets this parable to simply be teaching that salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. It's not about how much or how little you do, how hard you work. That salvation is not about what you earn. It's all about a free, generous gift from God, the merciful vine dresser.
I agree with Luther.
Yeah. So yeah, Luther's good.
Yeah, I think it's about Jesus as Lord.
Just about, yeah, and he's sovereign grace.
That's right.
Sovereign grace. So what can we say about this parable? What can we say about the main theme of the parable?
There's probably more than one.
I think there's just one. I think it's probably what Jesus says right there at the end, that the last will be first and the first last. And that's a theme in Matthew's gospel. So you see that repeated and picked up. And so I think he's developing that theme of the last will be first and the first will be last. So then we have to figure out, what does that mean? So what about the context? Anything in the context that might help inform our understanding of this parable? Well, we can think that back in Matthew 18, so just a couple chapters back, Jesus raises the question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what's the answer? Do you remember? Yeah, he brings the child up and says, one who humbles himself like a little child. So Jesus asks the question, who's the greatest? He answers it, it's the one who humbles himself. And then just after this parable is told, you have James and John coming with their mama and asking if they could be the greatest in the kingdom. So there's this idea of who's greatest in the kingdom. And then just immediately preceding this parable is very helpful. Right before Jesus tells this parable, which is often the place to look for context of a parable, notice that Peter declares to Jesus, he declares how they have left everything for Jesus. And then he asks Jesus in verse 27, what then will we have? And he's thinking about the kingdom. You know, what will we have in return? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, you need to quit asking about what you'll have. Jesus tells him what he's going to have. It's amazing. Jesus tells him that all who have followed him will sit in the new world. What's the new world? The new creation to come. He tells them that all who have followed him will sit in the new world on 12 thrones. All right, that's symbolic, right? What's significant about the number 12?
All of them.
12 tribes. Yeah. So, 12 apostles. The significance of Jesus choosing 12 apostles, right? That 12 didn't start with Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. 12 tribes. Right? That's where the 12 is coming from, saying this is the new people of God. This is the new Israel. And so 12 thrones, that's a significant number of thrones that people who follow Jesus, that includes you and me, will be reigning upon, ruling in the new world, he says. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Followers of Jesus will be on 12 thrones in the new world, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is symbolic, but it's speaking to the reality of the church, isn't it? And then he adds at the end of the chapter, 19, so this is right before he tells the parable, many who are first will be last, and the last first. So the exact same theme and language from our parable. And I think that gives credence to the early church's interpretation and to Calvin's interpretation, that Jesus is talking about redemptive history and about Israel and the church. But there again, that's a difficult one. It's a difficult one because Jesus doesn't say, here's what this parable means. And so there's different interpretations, different people wrestle with it in different ways. And at the end of the day, we have to admit, we don't know for sure. And that's okay. That's okay. God didn't mean for us to have certainty on everything in Scripture. Any questions or comments on any of what we've done with the Gospels or parables? Yes, David.
Well, I just wanted to... caught my attention when the master said to the first laborers, you know, do you begrudge my generosity?
Yeah.
Saying that the idea that even for them to receive a denarius for their work was generous.
Yes, that's right. Absolutely. And yeah, so I think any way you take it, whether you take it as talking about, you know, people get saved on their deathbed and they get saved in an early age, or we're talking about redemptive history and different people coming into the kingdom at different eras. No matter how you take it, Luther's right. This is about God's sovereign grace, right? In any of those other interpretations, it's about God's sovereign grace and how we don't earn salvation. Yeah, that it's all of grace. It's all of generosity coming from the master of the vineyard. Well, for more reading and further study in the Gospels, I highly recommend this one book to you by Jonathan T. Pennington. And the title is called Reading the Gospels Wisely. reading the Gospels wisely, a narrative and theological introduction. Very helpful book from one of my good friends, and it covers the parables, but it's broadly about the Gospels, the fourfold witness and proclamation of the Gospel in Jesus Christ. So that's a great resource for those of you who want to go a little deeper. Any other comments or questions on Gospels before we go to the Lord in prayer? All right, well, let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, that you have recapitulated for us the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in this glorious and rich fourfold witness in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and John, and how Jesus taught in parables. Lord, we pray that you would keep us humble and let us have wisdom as we study the parables and as we study these Gospels for our good and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us in the coming hour. Fill our Pastor Max with your Holy Spirit as he proclaims marvelous truths from Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. Lord, I pray that you would equip all of the saints here for love and service towards one another and towards you. Lord, we pray that you would come upon us in a powerful way and do your sovereign work graciously in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.